It's important for us as we go into the study to remember that we're dealing with the three points that I've already mentioned in this chapter. First of all, the argument that is presented by the Jews in the first eight verses. You know, Paul is having this kind of imaginary straw man person that he is presenting these arguments beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. And so, did I say 3, 1 through 8? Yeah, the argument that he's presented, but that goes back to chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through, as we've been discussing all of that. The argument then that the accusation that he brings against them in verses 9 through 20, showing that all have sinned, everybody, we're all guilty of all that. And then finally, we began last Sunday to talk about the answer that he is giving in verses 21 through 31. And we'll complete that answer today as we've been looking at this, the argument and then the accusation and the answer that is given. So we're going to be addressing again that second part of this. Last time we looked at the divine dilemma, and that we talked about that just in terms of the dilemma that is there, how God could be both the just and the justifier. And we examined that and how important that whole concept is, because our righteousness literally hangs on this principle. It's the legal transaction that has taken place whereby God, the just one, judged sin, but he also justifies all those who come to Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior. This is just such a basic but so fundamentally important to us that we understand that, because we live in a culture, in a society that is to a large degree reward based. Good behavior brings a good result. Bad behavior, a bad result. The problem, and I'm not disputing the rightness or wrongness of that, the problem with that is that we tend to carry that thinking over into our walk and our relationship with God, thereby giving us an improper understanding of this concept, the just and the justifier. It is a legal transaction that has taken place. God says the wages of sin is the soul that sins, it shall. That's the penalty for sin. So there had to be a death. Where did that start? In the garden, right? They covered themselves with fig leaves, do you see this? What did they try to do? Make it right themselves. What has mankind done ever since? Same thing. But God, obviously, although it doesn't say that, an animal was slain because he brought a skin to cover their nakedness. So we see that legal transaction having taken place. We talk about that in the communion. Aaron did a great job of explaining that again to us this morning. So it's just so important that we get a handle on this, that fact that God took care of the problem. We could never take care of the problem. We created the problem. In Adam, all die. Because why? All are guilty. We all have sinned. So that's the importance of this. So God legally, righteously put Christ, who bore our sins, he died for our sins, so that the righteous law, the demands of the law, were met in Christ. God is the just one who had to punish sin. And Jesus took that penalty. But to all those who believe on him, what does happen? He gives us the right to be called the children of God. So he is the just one who punished sin, but it was all on Jesus, so that he could be the justifier of everyone who put their faith in him. Isn't that incredible? All right, you can go home now. It's just amazing. And I just have thought, oh Lord, help us to really get a handle on this. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, conquered death, hell, and the grave. All who call upon him, Paul tells us, are justified, how? Freely. Free. Free, 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 free. It is glorious beyond our comprehension. It is more wonderful. All we have to do is receive the gift. Just receive it. We don't have to understand it. In fact, I'm not sure that we'll ever get it totally. we have a degree of comprehension because we can't receive it unless we have some of that comprehension. But I don't know that we'll ever understand the full weight of the whole thing. But what I want to do today is consider in these last five verses of this chapter, where we've seen the sinfulness of mankind, Jew, Gentile alike. There's no difference. We've all sinned. But then we came across these words, remember, but now a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. What does that mean? We couldn't keep the law perfectly, but we have a righteousness that is separated from that so that we who are full of sin could be declared righteous. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might, 2 Corinthians 5:21, what? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What a great trade. All of our filthiness for all of His righteousness. Praise the Lord. So His righteousness has come from God, and it brings hope to mankind. We talked about it in terms of His righteousness has been revealed. God revealed His righteousness in Christ, and His plan in Christ. And that His plan is a righteous plan. His plan was revealed. His plan is a righteous plan. It is without fault. Can't be improved upon. You or I cannot make it any better than it is. Because God did it. Who just happens to be perfect, right? Okay. Not only revealed His plan, righteous plan, but it's a reasonable plan. That's what we're going to talk about. That's the second part of this answer. It's a reasonable plan. I want us to see how it is reasonable. It is reasonable because it casts all upon a God who cannot fail. It's a righteous plan. A God who is fully, totally, completely perfect, He cannot fail. Ever. We used to sing an old song. Never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Jesus blessed, never failed me yet. This one thing I know wherever I go, Jesus' love never failed. God never fails. And that's based on that. Praise the Lord for that. It's reasonable also because it reduces all men to the same level of dependence upon Him. Do you see that? Every man, regardless of his station, position, character, whatever in life, is absolutely and totally dependent upon God. Makes the ground level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't make any difference how much money you have, how good looking or not you are. It's all about what He has done. Amen? All right, so now, at this point, you may be asking this question. You know, Pastor Wayne, we've been talking about this for quite a while now. I got it. Why are we going over it again? Because of repetition. Say it again, in case you didn't hear it the first time. I'm saying it again in case you haven't got it. I'm going to say it louder. I'm going to say it quieter. I'm going to whisper it because I want us to get this. Whatever it takes to say it over and over and over again until we are getting our heads around this concept. It is so important. Why is it so important? Because as I just said previously, we grew up in a society of reward and benefit versus punishment and displeasure. And we have the tendency to transfer that thinking over into our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Every one of you, I am confident of this because I've done it too. Well, that doesn't make it everybody just because I'm doing it. It's kind of an egotistical statement. But we have all done this at one time or another. Check it and see if it's not true. I got up in the morning. I had my devotions. Praise God, I'm going to have a good day today. On the basis of what? Because I was a good boy this morning. I got up this morning and I blew it. What's my expectation? I'm going to have a bad day. Why? Because I blew it. Right? Don't we have that mentality? Wave your hand or something at me if you... Okay, there's several of us that have that. The rest of you are lying, so you need to go and confess that. Get that taken care of. But we go through that. But listen, this is why, again, we're going over this and over this, because the understanding has to settle deep in our hearts that it is not based on our performance. It is based on everything that He did. Nothing of what I have done. In fact, it's because of what I have done that He did everything that He did. All right. Okay. So there are three in this section, final questions that Paul is going to ask and answer on this subject of justification, God's plan, and it being reasonable. Because it's about the righteousness that we need. Without that, none of us will see the Lord, right? I mean, we understand that. Get that? Unless we are right before God, we will not see Him. But we have that hope. So in the previous verses, Paul has explained, I just want to underscore these in our thinking real quick, several key facts that we need to know about the righteousness that we need. The first one is this. We need to know that it's from God. Where does righteousness come from? Not of ourselves. None is righteous. No, not one. So we need to have that. We need to understand that righteousness comes apart from works. It's not about what you do that brings us into a place of being righteous. Because my righteousness is as filthy rags. It just doesn't cut it. Not only that, but it comes to us how? By faith. By faith. Faith in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What God said He has done, He has in fact done. And we can in fact believe that. Who is it for? We need to know that it's for sinners. Right? Any candidates? Jesus said, I came to call the sinners to repentance. Not the righteous. It's those who hold don't need a physician, but the sick need the physician. So we need to know it's for sinners only. But it's also based on the grace of God. Oh, I need to understand that. Because if I don't get the concept down, the realization that this is based on His goodness, His righteousness, His everything, then I am going to put myself into a place of trying to earn that, which nullifies any effort that I make. The death of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's that legal transaction, once again, whereby sin had to be atoned for. The soul that sins must die. There had to be death. There needed to be the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That had to take place in order to complete the legal transaction so that God, the just one, judged sin and could justify all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it had to be provided by the death of Christ on the cross. Not only so, we need to understand that as a demonstration of God's justice, which is the second half, which we just talked about. So that's just so important. That's the basis for justification. That's our righteousness. That's what we need, and that's how it comes to us. From God, apart from works, by faith, for sinners only, based on the grace of God, provided by the death of Jesus Christ, and it is a demonstration of God's justice. Praise the Lord. So, having said that, three final questions. So what are those questions that Paul's going to ask? The first question is, where then is boasting? Having said all that, where's boasting? That's the question that he answers in asks in verse 27. In verse 29, he asks this question. Is he the God of the Jews only? Why? Because he's been talking to the Jews, right? Talking about their place, their all that's gone on with them. And now he's had this argument with them and this accusation brought that they're sinners just like everybody else. But so the question, right, I mean, we got the law. We've had this relationship with God. We are His own special people. Is this salvation just for Jews? So that's the second question. And then in verse 31, he asks the final question, do we make void the law through faith? I mean, if it isn't about keeping the law, if we can't do that, does faith then nullify the law? We don't have to do what the law says anymore? So that's the question, those three questions that he asks. And each of those questions prompt us to explore what I would say a really vital implication that is evidenced by this doctrine of justification by faith. Because there are, in the answering of these questions, there are things that are implied by that. And that's what I want us to look at that will help us, I believe, to get a better handle. Not saying that we don't, although I'm being repetitious. I want us to have this really solid in our minds. So when we take these things together, they provide, I believe, for us some clarification. And in the repeating of them, of these basic truths, here's what it is, that God justifies believing sinners simply and only on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen any other way. Aren't you glad you know that? Yeah, praise the Lord. Okay, so let's talk about God's plan of salvation, that it is reasonable. It's part two of the answer of all that's going on. So here's the first implication that comes along in this question. It, first of all, it eliminates all human pride. Verse number 27. Where is boasting then? So Paul begins with that question of where is boasting then? In other words, if men are justified by faith alone, who gets the credit for our salvation? Huh? It's a crucial question because it focuses our attention on the capital P, prime capital M mover in salvation. Who is the prime mover in our salvation? God is, Jesus, through Jesus Christ. That's going on. So Paul gives the answer in the second part of verse 27 and 28. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So what he's saying? You can't earn salvation by good deeds. The answer is clear, is it not? Do you see this? Pretty clear. It begins where? Prime mover, God alone. If salvation is truly a work of God's grace, then it must necessarily begin with Him. If He's the one that does it, that's where the beginning. Salvation is of the Lord. So why is that important? Well, I mean, I think we know that. If it were of man, then I would have something to boast about. I mean, can you imagine us getting into heaven if it was on the basis of our works? I mean, here's what's going on. Oh, bless God. See what I did to get here? Somebody steps up and says, look what I did. And then we've got all this stuff going on, nonsensical stuff. And where does Jesus fit in all that? He's off in a corner someplace wondering what took place. I mean, that isn't how we planned this, you know, or something like that. But so here it is. We owe Him everything for our salvation. How much does He owe us? Nothing. Zip. Nada. Not a thing does He owe us. We owe Him everything for His salvation. I like the Phillips translation. It says this. What happens now to human achievement? There's no more room for it. Why? Because failure to keep the law has killed it? Not at all. But because the whole matter is now on a different plane. Believing instead of achieving. I like that last part. Believing instead of achieving. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to us here. Because of Jesus Christ, our salvation has been lifted to an entirely different plane. No longer do we have to achieve anything. We simply have to believe that Jesus has achieved salvation for us. That's that. Are you getting this? Am I being too repetitious? It's on the basis of this legal transaction that has taken place. God has to judge sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, perfect, the only one who has ever lived perfectly, received the penalty for your sin and mine because He was the sinless Lamb of God. We just expressed that in our partaking of the emblems of communion again this morning. His broken body, His bruised and broken body, His blood that was shed. Our sin was placed on Him, the perfect Lamb. Remember when John the Baptist came? What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jewish mindset understood the implication of that because they had been practicing that for millennia of putting their hands on the head of the... You got it with me, right? Okay, good. So, I already did that. How did I get back to that? So why is this so important? Why is this important? First of all, this is crucial stuff. Because all other religions are based on the notion that in order to please God, you have to do something. Every religion. You gotta pray, you gotta join a church, you gotta give money, keep a list of do's and don'ts. Been there, done that, right? Go to Mass. Take communion. Offer a sacrifice, make a pilgrimage, wear a certain kind of clothing. I love this. Because in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 18, he talks about not women not wearing men's clothing. And so there are religions, you know, that say, Bless God, you women who are all wearing pants, which includes almost every woman here this morning, you are going to hell. But those who are condemning the women who are wearing pants are wearing clothing that is a mixture of polyester and cotton, which also condemns you to go to hell. It's not about the law. It's about grace. Amen? Anyway, that's extra stuff. Or, here's the other one, follow the Ten Commandments. How many have done that? The guy comes to Jesus and says, all these I've kept from my youth. Jesus said, well, yeah, I get that, but there's just one thing you lack. Paul said, I kept all this stuff, and then the law came and said, don't covet. And I realized I got stabbed through the heart because I had covetousness in my heart. And the law did that. It let us know, although all of these religions that we see in the world may be different, and they seem so different, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Mormonism, Russellism, what are they? They are all do religions. Do this and live. If you do these things, you will be acceptable. But what are they? They remain man's attempt to reach up to God. We've talked about this innumerable times, but it's important that we get that concept because it is easy for us to fall prey to that same mentality, to think that I can please God on the basis of what I do to earn my salvation. Do we have to? Do we need to do things that please God? Yes, we do, but not to earn salvation. Can I get an amen on that? So, Christianity is the one relation where they say salvation is earned, but Christianity is a religion not of do, but of done. Jesus did it. It's all done for us. Salvation isn't earned. It is a free gift from God. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more could be added. Because Jesus' death is fully sufficient for the sins of the entire world. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, God no longer holds, we make this proclamation, God no longer holds sins against you. Will they be judged? Most certainly. But there is an availability of forgiveness to anyone who will call upon. The Lord is not willing that how many should perish? Any should perish. No one. He has made, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's desire. That's His heart for the world. That's the whole thing that is taking place. But His death is fully sufficient for the sins of the entire world. So, second implication, not only it eliminates all human prejudice. It took care of pride, first of all, but it also takes care of all human prejudice. Here's the implication. Question number two, or is He the God of the Jews only? And what is His answer to that? No, not of the Jews only. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So how is it that we are justified on the basis of the deeds of the law? Certainly not. But on the fact that Jesus Christ met all the criteria and He has forgiven us of our sin and we therefore are bound to Him. We are saved. We have been justified because of the work that He has done. Praise the Lord. So, I mean, it may seem like a really elementary question out of the ordinary, but it's really an important question in light of the culture that was in existence then and also in the world that we live in now. You understand that the culture at the time when Jesus came was a pluralistic society. In other words, many gods. The Roman or the Greek pantheon of gods, Romans, all their gods, all the other religions of the world that have many, many gods. You know, we were just in India a few weeks back and the millions of gods of the Hindus. Yeah, I think about that and with the concept of their gods being angry gods. When you think of the Greek gods, what are they? They're always ticked off at humans. They're always trying to do something to trip them up, cause them all kinds. Same thing with all these gods of the Hindus. What are the chances that you're going to make it through a day without ticking one of them off? I mean, slim to none. None, probably. Anyway, so it's just so important. Here we see that the Jews were very exclusive in their religion. They were monotheistic. They were not pluralistic. And they took a lot of heat from the rest of the world because of that. Not only because of that doctrine, not because of their belief in one God, but because of their exclusivity, they alienated themselves, they separated themselves, wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles, wouldn't have anything to do with the other religions of the world. So they were hated because of that. Huh. Yeah, doesn't that sound familiar? It's tolerance. We need to be tolerant of other religions. You know, we have gone as a nation, without getting political or correctness or any of that kind of stuff, we have gone from a nation who believed in one God to a pluralistic society. Many gods. We tolerate everyone. Except there's this group of people. They're intolerant. And so we're not going to tolerate that. Just anyway, okay, so here, that's the society to live in. You know, what is it? You Christians, you're just too narrow. Well, you know, the last time I checked, how many ways do you know to be born? And Jesus said, you must be born again. How many ways? Just one. Just one. So, answer number two. Since there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. Does that make sense to you? Do you see the logic? I think Paul's logic in this is just impeccable. It's a tremendous truth to ponder. One God, how many ways of salvation? Just one. Don't let anyone tell you that God has many ways of salvation. I get really uptight when I hear people who are claiming to be Christians starting to lower the standards and talk about the sincerity of other faiths. I don't care how sincere you are. Doesn't get much more sincere than wearing your little orange saffron, whatever you call that, robe and pouring a half a gallon or a gallon of gasoline on you and striking a match and lighting it up. That's pretty sincere. Doesn't get you to heaven is the only problem. Salvation always is and always has been by grace through faith. That's the only way. It is never through our works. No one has ever been saved by good works. No one will ever be saved by that way, by their good works. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, first, last, and always. You know, that's really narrow. It is. We are very, very intolerant on that scale, on that stance. But it has to be that way. Because if it moves to any other standard, it eliminates the necessity of God becoming man, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, dying in our stead, rising from the dead, and sitting at the right hand of the Father. Not necessary. But because we are so sinful, it is completely never necessary. Amen? God doesn't have children who come into the family in different ways. Doesn't happen that. No one comes by works. That means everyone stands on an equal basis when it comes to this issue of salvation. The ground, as I said, is level at the cross. Everyone must come the same way. Jew, Gentile, American, Asian, doesn't matter. We come that way. That means to me, and I think this is pretty significant, Christianity is the only true world religion. Do you understand that? The implication of that? The only true world religion. Where is the world headed? One world government, one world economy, one world religion. But it's not this one. It's one that's fabricated by those who are antichrist, those who are against him, because they want to make it on the basis of our good deeds. That way, everybody can make it. But what did Jesus say? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Okay, so the gospel eliminates all human pride. Can't be because of what I've done. It eliminates all human prejudice. It isn't one specific group of people. It's about a people who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the third implication that comes. Oh, we talked about that's God's heart for the world. I did this one because I really like that picture. I think it's really cool. All right. Implication number three. It eliminates all human prejudice. presumption. Verse 31. So here's the question. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we do away with the law? In other words, if salvation is by faith and not by keeping the law, does that not make the law null and void? Or in other words, why bother with the Ten Commandments? Can you see the logic in that? I mean, if it isn't come by doing, then why do those other things, right? That's the question. Nothing in his teaching is meant to say that the law was of no value. Because here is his answer. Does it nullify the law? Certainly not. On the contrary, what does it do? It establishes the law. It establishes the law. Nothing in his teaching is meant to say that the law is of no value. And he says, certainly not. I mean, it's like, no way, dude, we would say it in today's vernacular. Because what about the law? It has enormous value. It does. I mean, we've talked about this many, many times. How incredible would it be if in this world everybody stopped lying? Get that off of the law, off the halls of our government, because you know we don't want those impositions of the law on us. Duh! No stealing if we kept that? What kind of a... How many of you have ever had stuff stolen from you? Somebody burglarized? Do you just absolutely hate thievery? Oh, it just drives me crazy. Why would somebody think that they have the right to come onto my property and take something that didn't belong to them? Right? Why do they do that? Because that's what sinners do. That's what people who don't know the Lord. Is the law bad then? Does it have some value? Yes, it does. But not as a means of salvation. I thought that would get a better response, but that's okay. What Paul means is that his doctrine puts the law of God in its proper place. It's in the right place. Does it nullify it? Do we no longer have to do what the Ten Commandments say? No, we still need to do those things. Because as a Christian, if the law is null and void, then, hey, I'm free to lie. No, because it doesn't nullify the law. It is putting it in its proper place, and we still need to do what the law says to us to do. All right? So, he means that it puts it in the proper place. So, here are four things, how justification upholds the law. Justification by faith. First thing that it does, it shows us our sin. Paul said, I would not have known sin, except the law said, don't covet. And when the law came, it killed me, because I realized I had a problem. And so that's what the law does. It shows us our sin. How important is it? Without God's law, we would go on our merry way doing whatever we want to do, not knowing what God demanded of us. Just ignore that. We wouldn't know how to live, what moral code to follow. We would do, like it says in Judges, remember the last verse in the book of Judges? What does it say? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. What happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes? Chaos. Well, you know, I mean, I hear you, that's okay for you, but hey, that's not where I'm at. So give me your money. I'm going to kill you. Because I want that. And it's okay for me. It's just chaotic when that happens. But we need the law for that. So what does the law do? It shows us our sin. Every time we break the law, our sinfulness is confronted again. So we see that it's that. Secondly, the law shows us our need for Christ. How so? I know that I need redemption somehow. I need to be declared righteous somehow. How's that going to happen? Good news of salvation. Well, bad news first. We've all broken God's law. We stand condemned. What's the good news? Jesus Christ paid our fine. Praise the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. I wouldn't have known. Paul said, we talked about that already. So every time we fail, we are reminded that unless a supernatural change takes place within us, we will always fall short of the standard. That's why it's so important. We realize that Jesus is the standard because, as we've said many, many times, I can always find somebody that I think I'm better than. Make them the standard. Well, at least I'm not like... True, I may not be, but am I like Jesus? Oh, well, that puts a different light on it. Number three, it shows the law was fulfilled by Christ. This whole business of justification shows that the righteous of demands of the law were met in Jesus Christ. He was without sin. His sinless life and his sacrificial death, by doing that, Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law on our behalf. We couldn't do it. He did it. Do you see that? Praise the Lord. When we trust Christ, his this is so incredible. When we put our trust in Christ, his obedience is credited to my account. Yippee skippy, that's great stuff. Listen, here's the thing. I wish I put this on a slide. This is really good. Write this down. He did the obeying, and we get the credit. We did the disobeying, but he took the blame. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. What does that do for us? It puts us in right standing before a holy God because Jesus took our place. Amen? Number four, finally, shows the law is fulfilled by the power of the Spirit. That's what it comes down to this. Listen, it's nothing of the works, the deeds, anything good that we could do. It's all about the power of God, the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Paul is going to develop that when we get into Romans 8 next year. We'll see that more. But for the moment, we have to note this, that when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And it is by His indwelling power that we are supernaturally changed and enabled to please God day by day. Without this transaction having taken place, all my good deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. Do you understand that? So people are trying to live lives that are pleasing to God by being good people, doing good things. And it doesn't work because they haven't trusted in Christ. But when we trust Christ for salvation, we receive His righteousness. Then in keeping the law, doing those things that we want to do in order to please God, then God is pleased with what we do. And it is no longer then my attempt to earn God's favor. It's to bless Him for His glory. It's not about getting something from Him. It's about bringing glory to Him. Do you see the difference in that? It's just so important that we understand that. It moves it from the area of trying to please God so that I will earn His favor to the area of pleasing Him so that His name is magnified and glorified in my life. It's no longer about me. It's about Him. Praise the Lord for that. I'm just so thankful for this. Therefore, what is this? Oh, I forget where I've got this from. What is this? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. It should be like 6 through 9, 5, 6 through 9, 7 through 9. What is that saying to us? Just what I've been saying. We make it our goal to please Him. How do we do that? We understand our position, and then the things that we do, we live to please Him. We couldn't do that before because we were out of touch, out of favor with Him, because our sins separated us from God. But because we have received the righteousness of Christ, because we've been justified by faith, those things that we once did try to earn our salvation, earn a place with Him, now become credited to our account because we're doing it as unto the Lord and please Him. Praise the Lord. Now, listen, do you realize this? Think of this. How incredible is this? God is pleased with you. How is such a thing possible? Not because of your good deeds, but because Jesus took care of the problem. It's all about Him. Now, those things that we do are pleasing to the Father because we're not doing it to earn His favor. We're doing it to glorify Him. Do you see the difference? Some of you aren't seeing that, or else you would have shouted louder. So, How then do we know we're living that kind of a life that is pleasing to Him, a life that says we know Him and are confident that we are children? How are His children? How do we do that? I just want to share some things with you. As I was thinking about this, see if you can identify with me in this. Do you have days when you wonder, am I really saved? All of us probably at one time or another. We did. Man, I've seemed kind of tenuous. I'm not real sure. I have doubts. We go through those kinds of things, right? I've just identified about seven things that I wanted to share with you. My hope and desire in sharing these with you is it will help you, as it is helping me, to rest on the promises of God. That I know I'm saved, that I'm going to heaven. Right? First thing is this. Hatred of sin. You realize that we sometimes have a problem in this area? But I'm convinced that a part of the assurance of our salvation is that maybe even while we sin, and certainly afterwards, I just feel like the scum of the earth. Huh? I mean, it's kind of a negative affirmation, but it's nonetheless an affirmation. And that tells me, listen, if I'm not a child of God, if I wasn't living to please Him, I wouldn't give a rip. But I do give a rip, don't you? When I fail, I feel miserable. And what is the normal response when we've done that? We cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. Because why? Because it bothers us. Because the Holy Spirit pricks our heart. Because we are His children. So it's an important aspect of that. That's an assurance of our faith. Here's another one. Godly sorrow. It goes along with that. Because what does godly sorrow do according to what Paul says in Corinthians? Leads to repentance. That godly sorrow. It's not being remorseful. You know, it's more than saying, oh man, I screwed up, so now it's going to go bad today. It's more than that. It's, oh God, I have failed. And I am genuinely sorrowful over what I have done. It's an assurance that we are a child of God. John tells us that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We make God a liar. So this godly sorrow helps to produce that. And I'm persuaded that if our sin does not prick our hearts, then we have reason to question our salvation. With me on that? A third reliable evidence is genuine humility. Not humility in how I attained it. Salvation begins with a true realization of one's need, a willingness to admit one's own poverty of spirit. That's why I begin to talk to you about this over and over. Almost every Sunday I mention this in some form or fashion. We have to know what the bad news is before we're ready to receive the good news. The bad news is, I've broken God's law. I have offended a holy God by my sin, and I will be held accountable for that. Will I go to heaven or hell? If I have not received Jesus Christ, I will go to hell. The good news is, Jesus paid our fine, so we don't have to. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but the assurance of faith is we're more concerned about God's glory than we are about anything else. A devotion to God's glory. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. That's our goal. We want to bring glory to God. Amen? You know, one of my desires, I've prayed this many, many, many times, but it's something that Jeannie and I have talked about. I've talked about it with my best friend Bob, and we've talked about this all over and over again. I want to make Jesus look good. In the words that I say, and also in the way that I live my life. So when somebody sees me, what do they see? Church, what do they see when they see us? We want them to see Jesus. We want to make Jesus look. Remember Moses? Second time, struck the rock. What happened? You don't get to go in. Why? Because he misrepresented the Lord. It's serious stuff. We need to be careful about God's glory. Amen? Important stuff. Okay, devotion to his glory. A fifth thing is desire for prayer. Prayer, I've maintained, is kind of like the weather. Everybody talks about it. Not many people do anything about it. But I think we, as true believers, an evidence of our relationship with the Lord, we will admit that we don't pray as often or as much as we should. I don't know anyone who is a Christian who has ever said, yeah, I pray way too much. our dear brother Gerard. And by the way, thank you for giving $1,040 we were able to send to him. Praise the Lord. That is a huge blessing. Bless you for giving. This is a guy who prays. I mean, he doesn't talk about praying. He prays. But you know how he describes his own prayer life? I've heard him refer to this both privately, just he and I talking. I've heard him say it publicly. He talks about his own miserable prayer life. A desire to commune with the Lord is an evidence. And don't you want to do that? I mean, sometimes when you're doubting whether you are walking with the Lord, whether your salvation is secure, any of those kinds of things, just examine some of these things. Is this present in my life? Then it's an evidence. It's an assurance. I want to commune with the Lord. Don't you? I think every child of God should want to commune with the Lord. Not only that, there should be also a separation from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the latter part of that, and then Paul continues the thought on into chapter 7. But he says, I can't even remember. Come out from among them and be separate. Before that, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that whole chapter is a little bit of a dissertation on this separation that needs to take place in the world. One of the grave problems I am convinced that is in the world today, in the church in the world today, is there's too little distinction between what's going on there and what's going on in the world. We need to be different. And that doesn't mean, you know, kind of weird, you know, dressed funny, you know, but it just talk about our character, our attitude and life, what's going on in our lives. Amen? Separation from the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and through 17 says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. Here's the good news. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Praise the Lord. So it's about this process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. We know we are not saved by good works, and that is the point of what Paul is telling us here. And although we are not saved by good works because we are his workmanship, created to do good works in Christ, that is an assurance of our salvation. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. So finally, that separation from the world. Finally, here's a seventh one. Spiritual growth and obedient living. Have you grown in the Lord? Couple of us? There should be evidence of growth. Gene and I were just talking about this a little bit last week, and I thought, man, you know, am I appreciably any different than I was before? And to the glory of God, I can see some things that are better than they used to be. Ford F-150 is not among that group. But I'm working on that. You understand what I'm saying. We all have those areas that we're working on. But are we growing? And I think maybe just to qualify the second part of that, a desire to be obedient. Do I want to? I mean, I'm going to fail. We all are going to fail. That's why God makes provision. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But I write to you, he says, so that you don't sin. But if you do, here's what happens, okay? If we confess our sins. So we know that we are not saved by good works. We understand that. We believe that. Get that. And that's the message that is being delivered to us. And although we're not saved by that, again, Ephesians chapter 2:10, we are his workmanship created. Work out your own salvation. That's the pleasing him part of that whole thing. So let me ask you, do you have that good, strong assurance of your salvation this morning? Well, here are seven things that if you're questioning, run down the list and answer those. And I believe that this does not demand a perfect score. Yes, I bless God, Pastor. I'm rank high, 99th percentile in all seven. What's your heart? What direction are you going? I want to live to please him. I want to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Praise the Lord. All right, so now this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. Are you keeping his commandments? Yes. For the most part, you know, I fail, yeah. But he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Praise the Lord. That's assurance, okay? Let me give you the summation of the gospel. Three statements. First of all, what God demands, we don't have. Say amen to that. Yeah. What does he demand? Perfection. Do I have that? Yeah, I'm a little short on that one. All right. What he demands, we don't have. Second summation, what we don't have, Jesus has provided. I have no righteousness, but he provided it for me, gave me his righteousness. Then thirdly, what Jesus has provided, we receive by faith. We don't earn it, we don't work it up, we don't work it out, all of those kinds of things. It's just what he has to. And here then, let me just give you these two final implications of this whole thing. Here's this, two eternal compromise. God has designed our salvation so that he alone gets the glory. I started to say perfectly willing. I am willing, not always so perfectly, but I am willing to let him take the glory and the credit. How about you? Because I found when I try to steal his glory and make something of myself, I just mess it up, right? Just muck the whole thing up, right? We do that, right? So he's designed it, so he alone gets the glory. Oh, and he says in Isaiah, how will my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So we don't want to mess with that, right? The second principle is this implication. God's intention is in our salvation is to lead us to humility and love, not to arrogance and pride. To walk humbly before him. Amen? Remember this? Remember that? This came to me in a night vision because I was so spiritual and all those things. it may have been when I taught through Romans when we were down on First Avenue North. I was thinking about pride, and I felt like the Lord just dropped this little acronym in my heart. Personal rebellion indicating deep-seated egotism. That's what pride is. It's thinking I've got it together. It's thinking that I am thinking more highly of myself than I ought. What do? We humble ourselves before the Lord. That's the problem of pride. It's self-centered. It's egotistical in its nature. And it doesn't give the glory to where it belongs. But what is God endeavoring to do? Bring us to that place of humility where we put our trust in him. The assurance of my salvation is not based on what I do. It's based on what he did. It's a done deal. And so what is my response to that? My response is to give him praise. Gratitude, not arrogance, is the language of heaven. We should be people that have the attitude of gratitude, thanking God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen? Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you that you have made provision for us. We come short and lack no good thing because of your provision for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace that is available to us this morning. And Father, I pray for anyone who has struggled, as I have, and probably all of us, Lord, have struggled at one time or another, concerned about, am I really going to make it or not? Am I really, truly born again, saved, and just wondering about that? God, you have given us ample evidence to let us know that we have full assurance of faith. Our faith is based on the finished work of the cross. In Christ alone, our hope is found. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank you today, Lord, for the assurance of our faith that we can die to self, our own prejudice, pride, and presumptuousness, and trust you in all things. Thank you for it, Father. Bless as we go our way today. May Jesus Christ receive all the glory and praise in our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Everyone said,